And I was blessed by the service thus far. I trust that the Lord will continue to have something for us in this time of sharing by His grace. What I thought I'd like to share with you this morning is probably Thanksgiving has something to do with it, and which is a holiday that I'm thankful for. Probably one of my favorite holiday, I could say. I think it's good, a good reminder, although I don't think the Christian should need that reminder. But nevertheless, it's a good reminder for us as a nation in America, where the blessings have come from and where they do come from. They come from God. So this morning, my title for the message is not Thanksgiving, but it is Thankful Attitudes. You know, I thought if I would ask, you know, we could probably, most of us would, if we ask, if only we get up and share something you're thankful for. But how has it been this past week? Did you have a thankful attitude this past week? What about next week? You know, just because we say what we're thankful for, and I would love to hear that, but we don't have time for all that this morning. But, you know, that's really where it matters, I believe, with God. That we have a continual thanksgiving in our heart, in your heart. And that is a thankful attitude. Makes a difference, doesn't it? I think that's what God is looking for in His people. Is a thankful people. They have attitudes of thanksgiving continually rising up to Him. And not just once a year. Well, you know, I read a little story about Ben Franklin as a boy. Most of us, I think, all know who Ben Franklin was. As a boy, he says, he noticed a daily routine that went on in his household. His mother would take meat from a barrel where it had been stored, would cut off enough for that day, slice it, cook it, and serve it to the family. Everyone would gather around to the table, bow their heads, and Ben's father would offer thanks to the Lord. "Father," the young boy said, "I have a suggestion. Instead of giving thanks for this little portion of meat we eat each day, why not give thanks for the entire barrel of meat at one time?" You know, just thank the Lord for it at one time. You know, for many people, this last Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, may be the only day of the year they offer thanks to God at one time. But he continued on. It says, "But nothing changes a sour attitude or lifts a sagging spirit like beginning to enumerate to the Lord all my blessings and thanking Him for them. It's better at chasing away the blues than a bag of chocolate chip cookies and a quart of milk. Try it the next time you're down." You know, this thing of giving thanks to the Lord, I'll just say this while we're at this. You know, this boy, Ben Franklin, is sitting around the table and giving thanks. That's scriptural. It's something we should do. Maybe we just take it for granted as a ritual, but I think it's a good tradition, and our hearts should well up with thanksgiving every time at the table. That's maybe why Ben Franklin, as a boy, you know, like children are, they gather around the table. If they're really hungry, they want to dig in right away. You know, without patiently waiting, you know, to give a word of thanks. Maybe if we just thank God for all the food now, we wouldn't have to do it every time we sit at the table, he thought. But nevertheless, it's a scriptural principle to teach your children to be patient at meal times and pray and give thanks at every meal. I had to think of the boy with the two loaves and the two fishes and the seven loaves of bread. What did Jesus do? Did he just, it was multiplied and he gave it to everybody and they all ate and were filled. Is that what it says? What does it say? Mark 8 is the account. It says, he commanded the people to sit down on the ground and he took the seven loaves and gave thanks. And brake and gave it to his disciples to set before them, and they did eat. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. He blessed and commanded them to set them before them. And I believe that goes to giving thanks at restaurants too. Right? Amen. What a blessing it is to go when you at times go to a restaurant. You take that moment and thank God for the provisions that day. After all, it's a gift from Him, is it not? Psalms 18:49 says, therefore I will give thanks unto Thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto Thy name. That's a good time to do that. To give thanks unto Him among the unbelievers. Instead of just digging in and going ahead. And there's times, when if I go in with somebody that it may not be his normal to sit down and offer thanks. I'll just ask him when we get our plate, is it all right if we pray? If I offer prayer. And usually I've never had one to say no. Always. Yes. I think it's just a matter of, that's a time when you can glorify the Lord, for His blessings to you. 1 Timothy 4:4, familiar scripture. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it is received with thanksgiving. That's speaking about when you sit down at the meal. Whether it's in your home or whether it is at a restaurant. Thankful attitudes change your outlook. They do. I came across this this week too. It said university psychologists recently conducted a research project on gratitude and thanksgiving. They divided the participants into three groups. People in the first group practiced daily exercises like writing in a gratitude journal. This is what they found. They reported higher levels of alertness, determination, optimism, energy, less depression, and stress than the control group. Unsurprisingly, they were a lot happier than the participants who were told to keep an account of all the bad things that happened to them each day. See, they had three different groups, and the one was keep an account of all the bad things that happened to them. And it seems keep an account of the bad things, that's something that comes naturally to people. They can keep track of those. But what does it really do to them? It just creates bitterness and unforgiveness many times in their hearts. And it affects their health. Probably being very pessimistic. And what those that were thankful, writing every day in a gratitude journal, higher levels of alertness, determination, more positive about their life energy, less depression and stress levels. So having a thankful attitude affects you in a positive way, makes you more pleasant to be with, like on the job, in your home, and also, I say, in your church fellowship. It does. Thankful attitude. Not only that, but it brings greater glory to God in your life as a Christian, being thankful. Having a thankful attitude. Psalms 103, verse 1 to 5 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquity, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who recrowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Then in Psalms 105, verse 1 to 5, "O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk ye of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works that He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth." You know, in 103, Psalms 103, one thing it said there, it says, "And forget not His benefits." Psalms 105 says, "Remember His marvelous works." You know, that's something we can so prone to forget what God has done. Just like the children of Israel. You know, God miraculously delivered them out of the land of Egypt. It was only a matter of time. It just seemed they forgot the goodness of God in their delivering them from bondage. Then what preceded that? What seems to happen when we forget? We tend to murmur and complain. Those are some symptoms of an unthankful attitude, of unthankfulness. Murmuring, complaining, discontent, irritable, not as happy of an unthankful heart. And we see that in the children of Israel. And we also see it, you know, in our own lives when we forget the goodness of God. I think at this time, how many of you know who William Bradford was? How many? William Bradford. Okay, I see a few hands, so this story might be worth reading. I found it pretty interesting to just research a little bit how Thanksgiving started, the day of Thanksgiving. And so I'm going to be reading some out of William Bradford's journal. He was one among the... Well, I'll just read who he was. William Bradford was born in 1950 in Yorkshire farming community of Austerfield, England. In his early childhood, both parents died. The boy was shuffled among relatives, never staying long anywhere. They say, you know, he was the one, like the leader among the pilgrims that started the first Thanksgiving. Says he was about 12 when he happened into the neighboring town of Scrooby. A church service was in process, which astonished him by its fellowship and its lack of ritual. Time and again he returned, drawn to the congregation's fervor for reform. By the age of 17, Bradford was a fully committed member, sharing the radical ideas of separation of the official Church of England, a dangerous decision. for separatist leaders were hunted and imprisoned. It says, here for 12 years, first in Amsterdam, then in Leiden, Bradford and the rest of the exiles lived. It says here, I'm not going to read everything, it's going to take too much time. But they went to, from England, they went to Amsterdam, they stayed there, but nevertheless, because of war threatening between Spain and the Dutch government, and they would be printing, they had printing presses, their tracts, they were smashed, and things like that. So they decided they're going to travel to the new land, which is America. William Bradford, he was now 30, married with a young son, was thick in the planning stages. He had to have government permissions, financing for the trip, ship hire, provisions, checking out the potentially dangerous trip. And then it says, there were heartaches as well. Not everybody could go. The majority of the congregation remained in Holland. With them remained their dearly beloved Pastor Robinson. And William and Dorothy Bradford's four-year-old son would also be left behind. Yet as Bradford wrote, they knew they were pilgrims and looked not for such of those things, but lifted up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. It says, clearly lack of money was the most persistent problem. Eventually, the saints, or the pilgrims, as they now call themselves, were forced to join with strangers. Strangers, meaning people unconnected with the church, but willing to pay the passage to the new land of opportunity. This meant that 102 passengers, including 35 children, along with young teens, several pregnant women, were crammed below the decks of the Mayflower, a ship about 90 feet long, 26 feet broad. When the first of the bad weather, some of the strangers and the crewmen began to buzz discontentedly. It says they murmured it. Through many fierce storms, the Mayflower struggled westward. Nearly all the passengers became wretchedly seasick. One, John Holland, fell overboard, but miraculously survived, though he was somewhat ill with it, yet he lived many years after. It says the Mayflower's upper decks leaked. She cracked the main beam. More and more mariners wanted to turn back. But Bradford notes that being near half the seas over, the ship's master, Christopher Jones, advised continuing, particularly when the cracked beam was secured by a giant screw providentially brought by the pilgrims for their building. It says, in November of 1620, the storm-battered Mayflower finally dropped anchor off Cape Cod. The passengers, exhausted, dirty, frightened, and still numbered 102. One of the saints, young William Button, was dead. But it says a baby had been born mid-ocean, and another baby arrived shortly after. Curiously, Bradford does not mention the tragic loss of his own wife, Dorothy, who fell from the Mayflower's deck and drowned it. But his pent-up emotions are clearly revealed in this moving passage from his journal. So I'll just read a little bit from his journal. And he writes in the old-style English letters, so some of the words is kind of hard to know just what it is, but I think it says, being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, They fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven. Isn't that wonderful? The first thing they did when they came across, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven. And I'm sure with that, there was much thanksgiving that went up to God. It says, who brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from the perils and the miseries thereof. Again, to set their feet on a firm and stable earth, their proper element. He says that he had rather remained 20 years on his way by land than pass by sea to any place in a short time. So tedious and dreadful was the same unto him. That's how it was. It says, when they arrived, they had no friends to welcome them, no inns to entertain them or refresh their weather-beaten bodies, no houses or such less towns to retire to seek refuge. But he does say, what could not sustain them but by the Spirit of God and His grace? May not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen. They came over this great ocean and were ready to perish in this wilderness. They cried unto the Lord. He heard their voice and looked on their adversity. It says, almost immediately, there were a frightened encounter with the native people, which convinced the pilgrims that they must find a better location as soon as possible. They had an encounter with the Indians. So, because of that, they had a small boat, a smaller boat, which they went out, sailed up a little bit further, and they encountered, about noontime, a severe storm rose up. It got cold, snow, rain, and says the wind blew their masts down. It was getting dark, and they saw a harbor where they thought they might be able to go in. They tried, and they worked very hard to get in there, and they made it in. Although it was dark, they were all wet. They were soaked. And it says in his journal, he says that some were afraid to get off that boat because they were fearing Indians were in there and it was dark. Nevertheless, some wanted comfort so bad, says that they got off and went in. They got a fire started. We got the fire going. The rest came in. They warmed up. And the next day, says, was a very fair sunshining day. They found themselves in an island, secure from the Indians, where they might dry their stuff, fix their pieces, rest with them, and gave God thanks. Seems that wherever they did, whatever it was, always they gave God thanks for His mercies. Even in their adversities, they gave God thanks. In their manifold deliverance, and this being the last day of the week, they prepared there to keep the Sabbath. It says, on Monday, they sounded the harbor and found it fit for shipping. And then they returned and brought the Mayflower up. And that was Plymouth, what they call Plymouth Rock today. That's where their village was. But that was in the fall of the year. It says, and so the Mayflower reached Plymouth Harbor, their final destination. Several days later, pilgrim men went ashore to erect their first house of common use to receive them and their goods. But now the worst deal began. It says the starving time. You know, they ran out of food. There was no storehouses there. There was no McDonald's, no fast food restaurants, no grocery stores. Nothing. It says they did find some cornfields that the Indians had planted. But it doesn't say whether they were harvested or not. But it says, now began the worst ordeal of starving time. Nearly all became ill, including Bradford himself. And he says a little about the hard circumstances of 1621, their first winter. In these hard and difficult beginnings, they found some discontent and murmurings arise among some. Says, but they were soon quelled and overcome by wisdom and patience, and just and equal courage of things given by the governor, which was William Bradford, who faithfully clave together. Some of these words again. It says, but that which was most sad and lamentable was that in 2 or 3 months' time, half of their company died, especially in January and February, being in the depth of winter and wanting houses and other comforts, being infected with severe with diseases, which this long voyage and their poor conditions had brought upon them, so as there died sometimes 2 or 3 a day in aforesaid time, that 100-odd persons, scarce 50, remained. And of these, in times of most distress, there was but 6 or 7 sound persons who, in their great commendations be spoken of, spared no pains, night nor day, but with their abundance of toil and hazard of their own health, fetched them wood, made them fires, dressed them meat, made their beds, washed their loathsome clothes, clothed and unclothed them, in a word, did all the homely and necessary offices for them, says, who had stomach problems and which cannot endure to hear named. And all this willingly and cheerfully they did, without grudging in any least, showing herein their true love unto their friends and their brethren. A rare example and worthy to be remembered. Then he gives the names of these 7 men that did that. But 50 or so survived that first winter. The next spring, they started, they made their houses, they planted, they became in contact with some of the Indians, which they befriended, and they says they had recovered their health. They gladly planted native corn more suitable to the climate than their English seed. By autumn, they had fitted their houses against the winter and had all things good and plenty. So the governor called a celebration of their harvest, a thanksgiving shared with their Indian friends. It says here there were about 50 of them, and there was, from their Indian friends, it says, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted. And they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed to our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we are far from want, that we often wish you partakers of our plenty, he writes. And it gives a list in here. 53 pilgrims at the first Thanksgiving. It says there were 4 married women, 5 girls, 9 boys. These are adolescent children. 13 young children, 22 men, and 90 of the Indians for the first Thanksgiving. I found that interesting, so I thought I'd just share it with you. They always had you know, in their adversity and times. It was a time of thanksgiving, and this was a time of celebration of thanksgiving for the goodness of God. Okay, back to thinking of thankful attitudes. Has anyone in the Bible come to your mind as someone that had a thankful attitude? Anyone? Paul? Definitely Paul did. I noticed that of Paul too. He was a thankful man. David, amen. Out of the Psalms, continually. Psalms of praise and thanksgiving to God. That's not the one I'm thinking about. Luke 17. A story. How's that? That's right. The 10 lepers. You know, 10 lepers had, both of them had leprosy, and they cried out to the Lord. It says they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, Jesus said to them, "Go show yourself unto the priests." And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. He wasn't even one of the religious elite, but he was a Samaritan. He had a thankful attitude for the goodness of God, for the mercy of God, and for his healing at that time. So we see here in verse 15, it says, he was the one, he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God. So we see from that thanksgiving, a thankful attitude, and thanksgiving does what? It glorifies God, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says this, "For in all things are for your sakes, that the abundance of grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, reabound to the glory of God." Paul was saying about the persecutions that they were experiencing and everything like that, but he says, we're not, you know, we're persecuted, but we're not displayed, dismayed, and so forth. And he had one passion in mind. Paul was not preaching the gospel of Christ for his own glory, but that through the salvation of many, they would all give thanks to God and thus glorify Jesus Christ. That was his passion. You know, every soul that comes to God, there's a new aroma of thanksgiving and praise going to ascend up to the throne of God for Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, many will abound with thanksgiving to the glory of God. And that's what happens. He wanted to bring glory to God, to Christ, and not to himself. Christ was his passion. You know, in thinking of that, doesn't it just hurt a bit when you help someone, afterwards there is no words of gratitude or thanks offered? Did you ever experience that? You know, you want to reach out, you help someone a little bit, and it just seems there's no thanksgiving. He isn't thankful for what you did. You know, that happened to me, I think it was last year, and I was trying to think when that was, because I think I came home and we talked about it, but I already forgot what it was. But nevertheless, that does happen. How does it make us feel? It's not really a good feeling, is it? But think about Jesus. Jesus said to the Samaritan, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where are they? No, they didn't come to give thanks. So I'm sure that Jesus knows what it feels like too. He does. You know, when was the last time you sincerely fell at Jesus' feet, as this Samaritan did, and thanked him? Thanked him for his touch in your life. You know, where would you be if it wasn't for what he did for you? Do you think about that at times? As far as your flesh and blood is nothing different than anybody else, any anybody out there that is living for the flesh, it's by His grace and His mercy that He has regenerated us, saved us, saved you, and changed us. Yes. His grace, His pardon, His mercy, His loving kindness. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Every good gift is from God. You know, is He not worthy of your thanks, just like that Samaritan this morning? Or have we forgotten? Remember, we talked about that earlier, about forgetting and remembering. 2 Peter 1 says, if our life is barren of good fruit, as temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, what does it say? It says He has forgotten that He was cleansed from His old sins. How that must hurt the heart of Jesus for all that He did, all that He suffered, He went through, and then forgetting what Jesus did. You know, that's Satan's aim, that's his goal. To get us sidetracked, to get you sidetracked, because he knows your thanksgiving, your heart of gratefulness and thanksgiving brings much glory to the Lord. And he hates that with a passion. When Jesus Christ is glorified and gets glory, so he wants to get you sidetracked and get our thoughts and thinking on everything else. But rather than like that Samaritan who was thankful, had a thankful attitude to the Lord of Lords for His goodness. As 2 Timothy 3, 1-5 also says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." But he says here, you know, unthankful. Unthankful, unholy in the last days. You see, it seems to see that more and more. And in Romans 1, verse 21, Paul says there that the people in that generation that he was talking about, he says that because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. You know, again, glorifying God goes in with thanksgiving. He says, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You know, but it begins, that's where it begins, with unthankfulness. Neither were thankful. That's where it begins, is it not? You know, a thankful attitude is thankful even in the valleys of life. Like Abner said, Brother Paul, he had many of those valleys, but he was always of a thankful attitude. Think of Paul when he sat there in prison with Silas. You know, what did he do? It would have been a perfect, you know, for murmuring and complaining opportunity for that, but he didn't. They sang praises to God. That shows a thankful attitude in Paul's heart, because he knew in whose hand his life was. It was in God's hands. A thankful attitude even in the valleys of life. Not just on the mountaintops, but also in the valleys. Psalms 42 says this, verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." In the Hebrew, it actually says this, "For I will yet thank Him for the help of His countenance." But when? David says here, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Disquieted in me." You know, a time of discouragement. What did we say earlier? It's the best way to get out of there. It's to begin to count your blessings. And see what the Lord has done. And it does. Lift your spirit up. David is saying that. Psalms 34. If you read Psalms 34, that's a psalm that he penned when Saul was chasing him. He was seeking refuge in Philistine with the king Abimelech. And yet he says there, I will bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless His holy name, David says. And what about another one example I had to think of? Daniel. You know what they wanted to do with Daniel? Children, listen. Daniel, they wanted to put him in the lion's den. There was men that hated Daniel because he worshipped and he prayed to God every day, three times a day. And he was successful in the kingdom. And so these men wanted to get rid of him. So they went to the king and said, King, why don't you sign a petition that nobody prays to any other god but you, O king? Well, that sounded good to a proud man. The king, he thought, well, this sounds great. Everybody prays to me. And he signed the petition, wasn't thinking of Daniel. But later, what happened? He found out that what the scheme was, they wanted to get rid of Daniel. But what did Daniel do? Daniel found out about it too, didn't he? And it says, if you read in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, fell down on his knees, terribly discouraged, and murmured. Is that what he said to God? It says he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetimes. And bless me. He knew the writing was signed, yet he went. He prayed and he gave thanks to God as he always did. Psalms 136:1 says, O give thanks unto the Lord for His good, for His mercy endureth forever. In closing, let's just look a little bit about Paul's thankful attitude seen in his letters to the churches. You know, this was a good, for me, study for me, because the Bible is just filled with thanksgivings from the beginning to the end. God's people are a thankful people. They have thankful attitudes. Paul, you know one thing that Paul was thankful for? Can I ask you this morning, what do you think Paul was most thankful for? I shouldn't maybe say most, but I think he was most of all thankful to have come to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. But one thing that stands out over and over that he was thankful for was what? James. Yes, I think he was. But what stood out to me was his thanksgiving to God for the brethren. For the church. Just look at the beginning of his letters that he writes to the church. They always start like this. Colossians 1, we give thanks to God. Then he says, always for you. Ephesians 1:16 to the church at Ephesus. He says, we cease not to give thanks to God for you. 1 Thessalonians to the church at Thessalonica. We give thanks to God always for you. You know, that's how he begins out his epistles. Then he writes them another letter. He says the same thing. He says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. You know, it just stood out to me in a new way. It really did. It's one of the things. How thankful are you for God's people? For brethren? You know, sometimes it helps us. Have you ever been gone for a long time? Or maybe you're in a strange place. And it seems like you're all alone and all at once you see a brother. You meet a brother. And it just seems like, oh, you're so thankful you're more thankful than you are at home for that brother. How thankful are you this morning for your brothers, your sisters, like Paul was? You know, I think that's something that is lacking in the whole church. Really? Being thankful for our brethren. I mean, I'm not just saying here in this church, but I mean in the church in America as a whole. It's so easy just to, you know, have unthankful attitudes about our brethren. Yesterday, I went up to Somerset, picked up a bagger that was still up there, and it was in an Amishman's place. And this Amishman, his father-in-law is David Yoder. So I thought, well, I have time. I'm just going to go up and visit David Yoder a little bit. Years ago, he had an accident, and he's paralyzed from his neck down. He can't even breathe on his own. He has a machine that pumps oxygen into his lung and exhales all the time. So he's not able to do a lot of talking. He can talk a little bit. He can't even turn his head, but he can look his eyes, you know, turn his eyes and look at you. And there he lays. That's all he can do. So I just wanted to go visit him a little bit because I knew I wanted to share this today. And I thought, I'm going to ask him, what are you thankful for? And I did ask him. He's bedfast. He just lays there. I asked him, what are you thankful for? That's not one of the first things I said, but in my course of conversation, his reply was, he said, how much time do you have? That's what he said. It's difficult for him to talk, but he said this. He said he's thankful for a good mind. That he can, you know, with that he can read and think. And that's about all he can do. You know, they were talking about butchering some of their chickens there that week before Thanksgiving, but he couldn't help. His wife and children did them. He's just there. He has a computer screen up here, and they have it set up so he can read. You know, and the computer is voice activated. He talks into it like this, and the computer learns to know his voice, and it does exactly what he tells it to do. And with that, he can also write. So he couldn't do that if he wouldn't have a good mind, could he? He couldn't do that. So that's one thing that stands out very much to him. He's thankful to have a good mind. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Are you this morning a person with a thankful attitude? Now, I think at closing, I'm going to ask, I would like if we'd sing that song, for all the things that you've done, thank you. And it's on page 781, and if Bob would lead it for us. Maybe we could all just stand as we sing that, okay? Then I'll turn the time over to James.